Thank you. Let's turn away to 1 Peter chapter 4 today. Don, I'm pulling this up a little bit. Is that about right? Okay. 1 Peter chapter 4. Most of you know that we've been praying for Samuel Paulson, a native Indian, from India, who has been involved in a ministry in his native Hyderabad area for over 30 years now. The Lord has wonderfully used him and that work to bring many to faith and establish a number of churches through the area. But like so many ministries in the economic downturn that we've experienced here, they were suffering financially, and they had some huge challenges that, humanly speaking, I must admit, just seemed almost insurmountable for the rest of this year and next year. And I got an email from him recently saying that the Lord had wonderfully supplied and met their needs, which, first of all, is a wonderful testimony that in the midst of not just tough economic times, but in that area, they were had their needs met. But the way it was met was through a fellow named retired American businessman over here named Jack Hoy. I've learned more about Jack in recent days. He is one of those real American success stories. He was born in Pennsylvania before the Second War. In fact, he was the ninth of nine children. And before he was born, his father died. And the family was barely making it then, and when he died, they went into real poverty, and in a way that most of us can only appreciate from a distance. As he was coming through his schooling in high school, he was apparently pretty gifted in his sports, and especially in football, and the family realized if there's going to be any chance of him getting a further education, he's going to have to get a scholarship. And they actually moved the family, even though it was poor, moved into a section where there was a high school that got more notoriety so he could play on that team. And he did very well. He got a full scholarship to William & Mary and played on a team, that 1947 team, which was voted to be the best football team that school had ever put out. They actually went to a bowl then and played. He started to work for People's Gas and Pittsburgh, started just as a clerk, very bottom rung of the totem pole. The Korean War came up, he was drafted and served his time, came back and continued, and he just kept working his way up the ladder until he actually became the president of the company. It's a Fortune 500 company. I had the privilege of talking to Jack several years ago because of my interest in Samuel Paulson's ministry. I called and by phone we talked together. And remember, this guy was the president of a Fortune 500 company. And as we talked together, and he told me he had been personally to India and watched the ministry there and so forth, partway through our conversation, he just broke down and wept. Not with sadness, but with joy. And just with wonder at what God was doing there. In fact, his family has said that trip transformed his life. He had always been a believer. His work associates coming up through that company said, you knew that Jack Hoy was a Christian. He had high standards and never compromised, but you never felt threatened or oppressed by it. It was a clear statement of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I've shared all that to say that I haven't told you yet how it was that Jack was the means of meeting the needs of those believers in India. On August the 13th, as he was bringing his groceries into the kitchen at their home in South Carolina, he dropped dead. And I'm sure not only his expressed wishes, but his family, who I'm learning more about now, are committed Christians, asked that all gifts, all flowers and so forth, in lieu of all that, would you please funnel it to Pioneers, which is the sending agency, specifically for India. And they did. Now that's an interesting beginning to what we're looking at here in 1 Peter today. We've been away for a couple of weeks, and not only for those of us who have been studying together, but for those who are here for the first time this morning, let's just review a little bit of the context here. Notice that as this chapter begins, chapter 4, verse 1, Peter writes, "Therefore," which is meant to conclude something he's been talking about. In a nutshell, this is it. There was a principle that he laid out in verses 13 to 17 of chapter 3. It's summarized, by the way, in verse 17, where Peter says, "It's better, if it's the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." That's a principle that he's establishing. And then in verses 18 to 22, he gives some examples of that principle, first in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then in the life of the Old Testament man Noah. Both suffer for doing what was right. In fact, from an immediate short-term context, if you had been living in the days of Noah, if you had known that man before he started to build the ark 120 years before the flood came, you would have sat there and scratched your head and said, "Poor Noah, I thought he was a pretty good guy, a little too righteous for me, but I didn't like to invite him to my parties, you understand, but he was a good neighbor, I liked him, but poor guy, I mean, he's building a boat. You know how far we are from water here? And look at the size of this thing and the money that's invested. He's just going off the deep end." And the writer says they totally rejected his message. In the immediate frame of reference, he didn't fare well. But you know what? Long term, if you could talk to the people of that day who today are in eternity and say, "What do you think of Noah's message now?" It would be a wholly different thing. The Lord Jesus Christ, you know, you think 3 years of ministry, for a while, the huge crowds that were following you. And in fact, just a few days before he's crucified, he rides into Jerusalem. Mobs of people, "Hail to the King." And now he's up on a cross, stripped, nailed, suffering like a common criminal. Short-term vantage point, that doesn't look very good. But Peter says, remember, that's not what we're looking at here. Eventually, ultimately, God vindicated them, especially in light of the triumphant suffering and death of Christ. You need to be willing to undergo, this is the application, you and I as believers need to be willing to undergo unjust suffering here in the flesh, here in this life, because you know that just as God used Christ's suffering to the greatest possible good, so he can use your experience to the greatest blessing in the lives of others. If you will yield yourself to him, if you will trust him and let him use you, even your suffering, your tough times can be used that way. In fact, notice how Peter words his advice here in verse 1. "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind." Some of you have firearms in your home. You have them there, they're hunting weapons and so forth, but a lot of you have them there just in case, right? In fact, some of you have enough for every member of the household, and you could double and triple that. You're real collectors. Some of you have concealed carry permits. And again, you can take it just in case. You have that to protect yourself. I understand that. I'm not against it. I think it's fine, frankly. I'm pointing it out, though, that the Greek word that Peter's using here that's translated arm is a military term. It's the only place that's used in the New Testament. And what Peter's pointing out here is that you and I are being called to a type of life that is the mindset of a soldier. What we're involved in is a battle. There is a spiritual war that's going on, but the way this war is fought is far different from the normal way that war and battles are waged. Why is that? Because when you think of normal warfare, soldiers have weapons that they can defend themselves, defend their country, and inflict damage on the enemy. That's normal warfare. But what Peter's pointing out to us here is that when we come to spiritual warfare, the realm of spiritual warfare, there's a paradox. God loves to bring glory to himself by taking what appears to be utter defeat. Noah, Jesus Christ, and in our lives as well. It looks like utter defeat in the immediate, but he transforms that into utter victory, as only he can do. It was true in Christ's death. In fact, his point here is it ultimately resulted in his resurrection, ascension, and his present rule at the right hand of the Father. And it can happen in your life when you're willing to endure unjust suffering by doing good. John MacArthur pointed out that Christians are to arm themselves with the same kind of thought that was manifest in the sufferings of Christ. What was the thought that Christ had when he went to the cross? And by the way, he was clear in his thinking on this. You and I can ultimately triumph in suffering, even suffering death. Jesus knew what was coming. It didn't take him by surprise. He didn't like it. He prayed in the garden, "Father, if there's any way to get around this." But he resolved himself to do the Father's will. And the Lord took that and used even his death for great good. In other words, what Peter is advising us here is we need to voluntarily accept not just suffering, but even death as a part of the Christian way of life. And as I mentioned 2 weeks ago when we were here, this is foreign thinking to us in the West, and particularly in the United States, because our variety of Christianity has been such that we haven't had to really face that. But we've been praying increasingly and made aware of believers around the world who every day, indeed almost every moment of the day, they live under the shadow of a very real threat, not only of their safety, their physical safety, but of their life. We were praying this morning for different ones and that are right now sitting in prison in Kazakhstan, Iraq, Iran. Other good news of Pastor Youssef being released in Iran, we're thankful for that. But these people have, as it were, a proverbial bullseye on them. So, you know, any number of places in the gospel, we have Jesus saying, "Look, he who doesn't take up his cross and follow me isn't worthy of me." You try to find your life here, you're going to lose it. If you lose your life for my sake in the gospel, you'll find it. That's both in the figurative sense and in the literal sense that it's meant. There in Philippians, we read from chapter 3 and 4 earlier, but Paul earlier said, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." You know, I'm just remembering as I'm talking here, years ago, Dr. Jack Amos was here and shared with us. In fact, we were at a meeting, a group of men were together, and as he was sharing that evening, I was impressed with a reality that I was just barely entering into then. This is years ago, but I'm understanding where he was coming from now. He said, you know, you just need to resolve in your mind now that Jesus Christ is your Lord, and whatever it takes, wherever he takes you, whatever it costs, you're willing to do it. Just settle it now. Resolve, look, here's my life. This is the whole point. Romans chapter 12, as Paul finishes that wonderful explanation of the gospel in the first 11 chapters, he says, "Therefore, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, in light of all that he's done for you, present your bodies as living sacrifice to him. It's acceptable unto God. That's your reasonable service." It's not unreasonable. If this life is all there is and there ain't no more, that is unreasonable. If this is just a game that we're playing today, you know, we want to dress up, we want to live nice moral lives, but really we're no different from the animals. When we breathe our last, we go into the grave and we go back to dust, and that's it. If that's all there is, it's silly. It's a waste of time, frankly, in my word. But if it's not, if what the scriptures say are true, and we're different from all the animals, and we're made in the image of God, and we have souls that will live for eternity in one of two places, then what we're doing here has everything to do with reality and truth. In fact, everything else is silly. It's way down the totem pole. It's way down the list. So Peter says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God." Not only is it true that when you and I have to pay a price for something, that thing that we're suffering for, we're paying the price for, becomes more valuable to us. And in this case, it would be suffering for righteousness' sake. That's true. But understand here, the verb that Peter's using is in what is called the perfect tense. What he's emphasizing is a permanent, eternal condition of being free from sin. Free from sin. In this life? No. That's not what he's saying. The scriptures are too clear about that. What Peter's pointing out is the fact that the worst thing that can happen to a believer, suffering unjustly for what is right, is also the best thing that can happen to him. See, let me ask you a question again this morning. What is the worst thing that can happen to you if you're suffering for Jesus Christ? Take it all the way down to the end. What's the worst thing? It's death. I pay the ultimate price, right? And yet, that's the best thing that can happen. Because death means it's the complete and final end of all of my sins. And if the Christian is armed, Peter's using this term here, armed with a goal to being delivered from sin, and that goal ultimately is achieved when I die, and that's when it's ultimately achieved in all of our lives. We die or Christ returns and changes us then the threat of the experience of death really is a precious thing. The greatest weapon the enemy has, whether he's a physical enemy or Satan himself, which is death, is now removed. It's, you know, you just, that power is removed. So Paul's logic here in verse 3 is, for we have spent enough time in the past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries. In regard to these things, these past sins, they think it strange that you do not run with them to the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. But Peter says, don't forget, the last chapter in this book hasn't been written yet. Verse 5, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Peter says, you got to remember, the immediate isn't our frame of reference. There's a long-term look here. The last chapter isn't written yet. There's going to be a payday someday. See, the verb give an account means to pay back. People who have walked in the lewdness that he talks about in verse 3, and by the way, if we're believers, some of us, maybe many of us, can look back and say, yeah, I participated in those things. These people who are still doing that, and verse 4, they malign believers, Peter says they're actually amassing a debt. The debt, there's a debt clock somewhere that keeps clicking in our nation. Scares the tar out of me to see how big the debt is going. But you know what? There's a debt clock that's tipping up in the life of every person who's outside of Jesus Christ. And the sins keep running up. Not just the big obvious ones that I do. The closer I the more I grow in my faith, the closer I grow to the Lord, I realize how sinful I really am. It just astounds me. And I realize why the gospel is something for every day, where I'm always not getting saved again, but where I'm realizing, Lord, I'm such a sinner. Thank you for saving me. That was a sin. God, thank you. I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Galilean. I wonder how you could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. How did you do that? But in contrast to verse 5, Peter says, for this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Peter's not talking here about a gospel of second chance. The Bible's too clear about that. Once you leave this life, that's it. What you have done with Jesus Christ now, in the now of life, determines where you will spend eternity, in one of two places. But what he is talking about is the contrast with those in verse 5 who are going to face Christ's judgment for their sins. With those who have heard and believed the gospel. And it's altogether different. See, the penalty for sins for those who have come to faith in Christ has been paid for by Jesus Christ. And the last earthly effect of sin in the life of a believer, if Jesus Christ doesn't come back first, every one of our lives, the last earthly effect of sin is death. Some of these probably that Peter's referring to died as martyrs, But in that sense, they were judged according to men in the flesh. But for Christians, physical death doesn't lead to judgment. It's eternal life. So they live according to God in the Spirit. That's what he's saying here. So all genuine Christians are going to live in Christ's presence forever. You understand? That's what the Scriptures clearly teach. But those in this life, verse 1, who are armed with the same mind that Christ had when he suffered for us in the flesh, this is what we're talking about now, are able to go through whatever life throws at them with a greater peace of mind and grace. In a word, they're able to face life as Christians. I mean, life, who's that bumper sticker? Yeah. Expletive deleted, something happens. I mean, life happens. It just happens. And it doesn't only happen to people who are non-Christians, it happens to Christians. And when it happens to me, how do I respond? The more of this mindset I'm adopting, the more my mind is set in this way, the more I can face it with hope. See, of all people, you and I who are born-again believers, genuine Christians, are the only ones who can confidently look in the future with real hope and change. Don't let that go to the political nonsense. That's not the point. I understand political jargons and why you say that, or think I do. But real hope and change, both now and forever, we're the ones. And that's not something that makes me proud, because I had nothing to do with this. It is by grace that I've been saved through faith. Nothing of myself. I couldn't have done anything. All of my works of righteousness were as filthy rags. So here we are, having said that, with this as a backdrop, and I reviewed that on purpose because this is a necessary context, a backdrop, for what Peter continues to say here, verse 7, but the end of all things is at hand. See, John MacArthur points out that the Greek word for end here is never used in the New Testament as a chronological end, as if something just stops. Instead, the word means the consummation of something. I was interested, one of the hymns we just sang a while ago, I think it was Jesus, I Bled in Righteousness, but that was part of von Zinzendorf's comprehension. He understood we're headed to a consummation. We're moving toward a place where the goal is achieved, where the result is attained. Having just emphasized, Peter has just emphasized, you see, triumphant suffering through death in the first 6 verses. Now he begins to emphasize triumphant suffering through the second coming of Christ, which is the goal of all things. This is where we're headed. This is all of history is going this way, you understand? See, right now we're in a mindset in our nation where we're, you live in another planet somewhere, we're going toward November in the election. So everything is focused that way, or next week's big football game, or whatever the thing is that we're looking for coming on. Now I understand, that's human nature. But you know what the big event is that's coming in history? It's Christ's return. It's Christ's return. All the nations are being... Well, it's his return. That's the consummation of time, of history. See? And what Peter is saying here is he's calling believers to live obediently, expectantly, in the light of Christ's return. What is it that John says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has given us, that we should be called the sons of God. Beloved, now we're the children of God. And the world doesn't know us. How does that read? I'm losing it. Hold on. Too important not to get right. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world doesn't know us, because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, because we'll see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him does what? Purifies himself, even as he is pure. See, Peter is holding in front of us what has always been a significant motive for Christians from the very beginning, the understanding of Christ's return, and the fact that we're going to stand before him. and give account of our lives and rest. It's a huge motivation to live our lives consistently now. In fact, Christians in the early church expected them to return in their lifetime. As all Christians have, by the way, because the scriptures speak of Christ's imminent return. It's something that can happen at any time. And the fact that he did not come at the end of that first century or the century since doesn't mean that it's not going to happen. It doesn't invalidate the promise. In fact, no matter what interpretation you place on the prophetic scriptures, and within the spectrum of genuine Christians, there are several perspectives on how you should understand prophecy. Of course, ours is right, but you understand, that's a joke. People look at it differently. Here's the thing that all Christians are consistent about. Jesus Christ is coming back. He is going to set up his kingdom. He really is. See, the bottom line for all believers is one day we're going to stand before him. And that's a real incentive to live our life now, because how we live and serve him now is going to determine how we're judged and rewarded then. Now, stop and think for a minute. If that's true, if what I just told you is true, and it really is, if that's true, what should be the first item on the to-do list that I have as a believer? Now, if I weren't reading this passage today, if you had just told me that, you said, now, what should you do next, Dan? I don't know what I'd have come up with. Probably a lot of busy activities to do. I probably wouldn't have come up with Peter, what Peter said. But listen to what the Holy Spirit led this apostle to write. Verse 7, part 4. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. Huh? See, the hope of Christ's return isn't given to the Christians so they can become wild-eyed fanatics. They stay up late at night, they study prophetic texts, they read all the prophetic books. That's all you can get them to talk about. There used to be a lady here in the county that, you know, after I met her a first few times, I'd try to avoid her because the moment you'd start talking to her, she right away went to the second coming, and that's all she could talk about. And it's almost like an invisible handcuffs, you know, you just couldn't get away for an hour or two, you know. And so we draw our charts and our timelines and so forth. Is that why we're given this? And too often the people that are in that mode really do nothing of practical worth. They're just sitting around waiting for the trumpet to blow. See, the promise of Christ's return is meant to motivate me. John MacArthur points out it motivates us into what he calls a watchful pursuit of holiness. In fact, having developed an attitude of the kind of watchfulness that here is talked about, it creates in my thinking a kind of pilgrim mentality. The understanding that this really isn't home. I'm just passing through. Years ago, before Debbie and I were married, I had the privilege of going over to France to work at what had been an orphanage, and it was developing into other ministries then. And it was a huge privilege to do that. I mean, I'm not from the kind of people that go across the pond and go see Europe. And so, first in my family to do that. But going over was a privilege, but after I was there for a while, it wasn't very long before I realized, you know, I'm the only American. Not only on this estate, but in this whole area, Brittany of France, probably. And there's only one person that kind of speaks English here. He's from the south of France. And he was gifted, but he didn't have a whole lot of English. Nobody else spoke English. And they do things really different there. And it wasn't long before I started wishing, man, I'd just love to be able to see somebody from my own country that speaks my language and has my values and so forth. See, while some of you have had those experiences where you've been in other cultures and on that kind of level, Peter's been saying here is especially true of all believers in the spiritual level. Because as we come to faith in Christ and as we're growing in our faith, increasingly what we're realizing is this isn't my home. I really want to be with somebody who talks my language, who shares my values, who understands, you know, the whole realm of where I'm coming from. The promise of the return of Christ is meant to remind Christians that while they may be citizens of a particular country, and most are, Our ultimate citizenship, as Paul said there in that passage in Philippians chapter 3, our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. We're only sojourning here. We're temporary residents. We're just passing along. And if that's true, then the return of Christ reminds us that one day I'm going to face the record of my service to God. I'm going to be rewarded for how I've served Him. And I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and answer for that. Not for my salvation, that's finished in Christ, but for how I have conducted myself here. So, verse 7, Peter says, "Since the end of all things is at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers." Interesting, the Greek word here that's translated serious means to be sober-minded. I think if you're reading from the King James Version, I think that's how it's worded there. Be sober-minded. The idea is keeping your mind steady, keeping it clear. It's interesting, Paul, in the pastoral epistles, uses this term 10 times. And it encourages people to be serious, be sober-minded. It's a qualification for pastors, 1 Timothy 3. It's a requirement for church members, Titus chapter 2. It's interesting, in the world system around us where that is so susceptible to all kinds of wild thinking, the Church of Jesus Christ is called to be sober-minded. Serious in that sense. Not serious in the sense of morose. I'm a melancholy, and my wife will tell you it's easy for me to be morose. That's not it. There is a joy and a confidence that I see things, but that you see things seriously and soberly, clear-eyed, clear-minded. And along with keeping our minds clear and steady, Peter calls us to be watchful in our prayers. Warren Wiersbe is right when he said, if we're sober-minded, we'll also be watchful in our prayers. But if our prayers life is confused, maybe it's because our minds are confused. Might take that along and think about that. If my prayer life is confused, maybe part of the problem is my mind is confused. Kenneth Wiest, in his translation of this verse, connected the importance of the relationship between those two items when he's worded it this way: be calm and collected in spirit with a view to giving yourself to prayer. In fact, the word watch here carries the idea of alertness, self-control. It's the opposite of being drunk and being asleep. Some of Paul's writings make that contrast. And you have to wonder, by the way, if that admonition that Peter's giving here wasn't especially significant to him as he reflected back on his life the night that Jesus was betrayed. Remember the garden situation? There he is. Jesus says, watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. But what did Peter and the other two, James and John, do? They fell asleep. Wonderful illustration in watching and praying in the authorized version of this. It simply means to be alert in our praying, to be controlled that way. There's no place in our life for just listless routine praying. And there's a graphic picture of this in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah that I think is worth repeating here today. You may remember as the people are rebuilding the wall there at Jerusalem and Nehemiah, the enemy, as they try to circumvent that plan, eventually plotted to attack the workers and slow down or stop the work there. Do you remember what they did in response to that? Nehemiah 4:9, listen. Nehemiah writes, "Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God. And because of them, we set a watch against them day and night." What did they do? They prayed and they watched. They were watching and praying. In fact, at one point, the workers actually took their weapons with them on the job, so they were right there in case there was an attack. They could drop the trowel and grab their sword and go at it. That's Peter's point here. We have to be alert. We have this attitude of being alert, of being on guard, just like those workers in Nehemiah's day. Wiersbe goes on to say, "An expectant attitude toward Christ's return involves a serious, balanced mind and an alert, awake prayer life. The test of our commitment to the doctrine of Christ's return isn't our ability to draw charts, isn't our ability to discern signs, but it's seen in our thinking and our praying. Boy, that's a word. Did you catch that? The test of our commitment to Christ's return isn't whether I have all of my I's dotted and T's crossed and understanding what I think is what the prophetic scriptures are saying. It has everything to do with how I'm thinking and how I'm praying. If our thinking and praying are right, then our living is right. Consequently, Peter says in verse 8, "And above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins." You know, if we're really looking for Christ's return, and by the way, let me just stop and say, I mean, really. If you've been a part of evangelical church for very long, this is something that is talked about and we give mental assent to it. But I mean, if we're really looking for him to return, how is it going to evidence itself in our life? I think one of the things that helps and that reveals itself in my life when I'm thinking that Jesus Christ really is coming back is I stop thinking nearly as much about me and myself and I, and I start thinking more about other people and how I can relate to them for Christ's sake. In fact, it's interesting to note how Peter words things here. John MacArthur points out the word fervent means to be stretched and strained. It was used of runners in the athletic realm. They're at their maximum output. Their muscles are taut. They're straining. They're stretching to the limit. Peter says, that's how I want you to love one another. By the way, that's just how we love each other here, isn't it? I just thought I'd wait to see if anybody was really listening at this point in the sermon today. That was meant to be a little joke. See, this is what we're called to. The kind of love that he's talking about here challenges me to put another's spiritual good ahead of my own desire. And here's the kicker, if I can say it that way. I put their good ahead of mine in spite of being treated unkind. In spite of being treated ungraciously. In spite of being even treated with hostility. See, I don't know if this is connecting with you or not. I hope you're hearing my words and some of this is coming down. It's one thing for me to think in the far extreme of paying the ultimate price of my life. And I trust, I hope that I will be faithful to Christ even then. But right now, when I'm getting along with somebody that I really don't care for, okay? You have any of those people in your life? I mean, even believers? Just nobody here but us chickens. Can we be honest with ourselves? Yeah, we do, don't we? What Peter is calling us to is a whole different way of life. And to get along with those people. To love them. To love them. In fact, to further validate what he's saying here, Peter quotes from the Proverbs 10, where Solomon wrote, "Love will cover a multitude of sins." Now, think about it. What's the point of that? See, it's the nature of genuine love, whether it's the way God showed his love to us and shows, present tense, to us, or whether it's the way Christians show their love to other Christians to cover sins. Romans 5, 8. But God has demonstrated his love toward us, how? In that when we were finally getting our act together and doing everything that he told us to do, he said, okay, now you can come in? No. God demonstrated his love toward us this way. While we were yet sinners, he sent his son to die for us. I don't get that, folks. That doesn't come natural to me. You treat me right first, then I'll think about responding. So by the way, what Peter's saying here doesn't mean that we were to overlook sins that require the kind of church discipline that the New Testament calls for in the life of church members. You have somebody who's involved in serious sin, they're unrepentant, they're unwilling to deal with it. It doesn't mean you overlook that. Real love doesn't condone sin, because sin always brings a consequence. It always hurts the person who's sinning, and it hurts other people. And so that's Peter's not calling us to condone it, but what he is getting at is this: if at all possible, I, as a Christian, am to cover that other person's sin so that as to overlook their offenses against me, sins that have been done against me. I'm to be ready to forgive the insults, forgive the unkindnesses that they may be throwing my way or perceived to throw my way. I'm called to treat others the way God has treated me as He is treating me. By the way, there's a picture of this in the life of Noah in the Old Testament. I hadn't thought of this until someone pointed it out. You may remember after the flood, Genesis chapter 9, we're told that Noah became a farmer. He planted a vineyard. He made wine. And he got drunk. Interesting, isn't it, that a man of such faith and godliness did that. And in his drunken state, he became shamefully uncovered and exposed physically. When his younger son Ham saw his father in that way, rather than treating his father with respect, rather than quietly, discreetly covering his father's shame and leaving it there, do you remember what he did? He went out to the rest of the family and said, "Hey," and he blabbered it. Just guess what Dad did? Just blabbered it out. You remember what the other two brothers did? Shem and Japheth took a garment, they put it on their shoulders, and they walked backward into the tent, covered their father's nakedness. And the text says their faces were turned away so that they didn't see their father's nakedness. What were they doing? They were covering their father's sin. That's what Peter is calling me, calling you to do as well when it comes to the sins and offenses of others against us. Is it hard for us to do that? In my natural self, I sure don't want to. But what Peter is telling me here is both because of the new birth in my life and what he's working in my heart. That's what he's done from the beginning of the book through here. And now he's bringing in the fact of Christ's return. With this in mind, arm yourself with this so that your life mirrors that and you're following Christ this way. I don't know about you, but I know that what I've told you today is basically true. But I find it hard to do myself. In fact, I can't do this in myself. I need His help. And so as we close in prayer today, let's ask the Lord to do what only He ultimately can do in our lives in this, okay? Father, as we finish this time together today, we're challenged again by the truth of Your Word because so much of it is contrary to our normal human propensity of living life, especially when it comes to putting Your will above our will and putting the concerns of others ahead of ourselves. And all that Peter is unpacking for us here in light of living lives that are righteous by Your standards, being willing to suffer, whether in a small way or a large way, for doing what is right and good, and living life in perspective and with a view to Christ's return, loving each other this way. It is just beyond us, Lord. We're not normally given that way, and in and of ourselves, we can't do it. And that's why, Lord, we come to You, thanking You, first of all, for telling us the truth, because we need to know the truth. That's what sets us free. But then asking You for the grace that we so desperately need, each and every one of us desperately needs, in order to live out Christ-likeness in our lives. And Lord, I pray that You would increase this in my life and each of our lives for whatever the future holds for us, so that we're found faithful to You, pleasing to You, and increasingly becoming what You have designed us to be, followers of Christ, following His image, being made in that image. And now unto Him who's able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be honor and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. May we say it together.